As Albert mentioned, we have been studying the book of Leviticus for the past, this is our sixth week in the book of Leviticus, and I don't know about you, but I have never probably preached through a book. I've been preaching for probably, 15 to 20 years, and I have never preached through Leviticus before now. And I did not expect very much out of Leviticus, but I have never received more from a book that I expect less out of than I have our study of Leviticus. And I hope that you've been blessed by this study as well, as we look into a book that, to be honest, is weird and wonderful. It's weird because the imagery, the signs, the symbols, the culture around Leviticus for us is just really, really foreign to our contemporary context. And it has also been surprisingly wonderful to go back and to look at the Old Testament. And specifically, maybe the most intimidating or maybe often most misused books of the Bible, Leviticus, and to see Jesus, and to see ourselves more clearly, and to see the character of God. And we're reminded what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount we'll actually reference again in a couple in a little bit when we cover Leviticus 18 to 20. Later on down the road in the spring. But the Sermon on the Mount is Jesus introducing the character of his kingdom and what it means to belong to him and how belonging to him shapes our behavior. And in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, I did not come to abolish the law. I didn't come to just trash it. To just ball it up and go, oh, you know what? Try again, right? Like if you asked me to draw a horse or something like that, and I tried to do it freehand, I promise the first few times are going in the trash. It's going to look more like a camel. But the point is that Jesus, when he says, "I did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it," and then he actually says something else. Which I think is beautiful from John 5, verses 46 and 47. This is what he says. He says, for if you believed Moses, and Moses is the one who wrote the first five books of the Bible, including Leviticus, the third book. If you believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you ever believe my words? In other words, Jesus is very explicitly talking to the Pharisees, who were these experts in the law. They understood Leviticus. They were not only were they very fixated on obeying the laws in Leviticus, they actually added additional laws of purity to keep yourself unstained from the world. And Jesus says, you're not listening to me, because actually, the law that you've studied, you haven't listened to either. Because if you had been listening to Moses, then you would have heard my voice. That is profound. That the book of Leviticus is about Jesus. Today, we're going to specifically try to address that, so that you understand from a section of Leviticus. We're not going to read or have Albert read all of the chapters. We're kind of overviewing. We're overviewing this morning Leviticus 11 through 15. And let me tell you, when I said Leviticus is both weird and wonderful, buckle up. Because this section of Scripture, God goes into great detail. It's kind of the TMI section of Scripture where you think, man, really? What should we talk about that? Like, that's strange. And Jesus is saying, if you listen to the law, you will see the Lord. If you listen to the voice of Moses, you will see me. The overarching question that we're looking at in Leviticus is the question of how can a holy God dwell with an unholy people? That is the question that drives Leviticus. How can a holy God dwell with an unholy people? And the answer to that question is ultimately Jesus. That he is called, both in the Old Testament in Isaiah and by the angel of the Lord in the New Testament, he is called Emmanuel. And the word Emmanuel is talking about that God dwells with his people. How does a holy God dwell with an unholy people? Jesus is Emmanuel. And Leviticus is about the perfection and the excellencies and the provision of Jesus as he overcomes our sin and what we'll talk about today as our uncleanliness, which are actually different. Some sin makes you unclean. Sometimes you become unclean when you're not actually sinning. Okay? Biblical distinctions. We'll look at that a little bit further. But what I want you to think of when you're thinking of Leviticus is I really want you to think a little bit like Where is Waldo? Okay? I don't know if you're into those books. I have an 8-year-old who loves Where is Waldo. They've got very, very complex Where is Waldo books. And I will scour those pages, and they're very confusing with all sorts of distractions, but Waldo is always in it. He might be hard to see sometimes, but he is always there. Sometimes with my 8-year-old, I'll go, yeah, and I think they made a mistake and didn't put him on this page. If you read Leviticus 11 through 15 and you're not conscious of the fact that Jesus is in it, you will miss him. But he is there. And we are going to look at where Jesus shows up in Leviticus 11 through 15 today. Just as a reminder before Albert reads just a portion for us, just a reminder of how God has shown us this weird and wonderful world so far. He starts out in Leviticus 1 to 7 with the descriptions of the sacrifices, these symbols of how God speaks to the fullness of your conscience and your condition as people who are seeking to approach a holy God. That is why God outlines the various sacrifices, is because he knows that we deal with the anxiety of approaching a holy God from a variety of perspectives, from guilt and from conscience, from weakness and from thanksgiving. And there's all sorts of dynamics going on there. And God says, hey, here's the weird and wonderful world of Leviticus. Here is God's provision, his perfect and full provision for you in these sacrifices and in these rituals. And then we looked at the establishment of God, how he prepares to dwell with the holy people from Leviticus 8 and 9, that he prepares mediators, go-betweens. As a reminder to us, and this is part of the bad news of the good news of God's grace, is that you and I, by nature, are not able. We're not able. We're not holy, and we can't be holy apart from God's grace. To draw near to a holy God as an unholy people is a fearful thing. But God has provided mediators, and ultimately pointing to Jesus as the great mediator, to go between. And we saw that in the establishment of the priesthood. So one of the ways that God says, how can he dwell with an unholy people? He says, I provide priests to prepare a way for you. Go between, stand-ins for you. And then we saw last week when Dustin was talking about Leviticus 10, why that's so important, because we saw in Nadab and Abihu the tragedy of walking into God's presence unclean, unholy, your own way. And God says no. And ultimately, even that points us back to Jesus, who says, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me. Nadab and Abihu wanted to come into the presence of God. That sounds great, but they wanted to come on their terms. That is not great. And God will never allow us to come into His holy presence on our terms, because our terms, as we'll see today, are unclean and unholy, and He is holy. And so today we're going to look at Leviticus 11 through 15 as God talks about not only the way that He prepared the priests that He might dwell with an unholy people, but that He actually prepares an unholy people to dwell with a holy God through this clean and unclean dynamic. Albert, come and read these few verses for us, and we'll jump in here.
This morning's reading comes from Leviticus chapter 11, verses 44 through 47. For I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy. You shall not defile yourselves with any swarming thing that crawls on the ground, for I am the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. This is the law about beast and bird and every living creature that moves through the waters and every creature that swarms on the ground, to make a distinction between the unclean and the clean, and between the living creature that may be eaten and the living creature that may not be eaten.
Thank you, Albert. Just a snippet, and we're going to, you can have your finger in your Bibles looking at Leviticus 11 through 15, because we're going to kind of jump around a little bit in there. But I want to draw your attention, because I really think that the verses that Albert gave us are really the thesis statement of this section of Leviticus. Specifically this, in verses 44 and 45, "For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy." So there is the command. And then he explains that command, and he'll reiterate the command again. You shall not defile yourselves with any swarming things that crawls on the ground, for I am the Lord who brought you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy as I am holy. God couches the command of being holy, for I am holy, as bookends to this overarching gospel thesis that he's going to do, by the way, over and over again in Scripture. He basically says, hey, this is how I want you to behave, and here's why. You belong to me. I am your God. I have redeemed you. I have drawn you out. I have brought you out of slavery, enslaving yourselves to another, that you might now then belong to me. That is actually the similar way that God introduces the Ten Commandments. In Exodus 20, where God says, behold, I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. I have drawn you out and released you from slavery that you would belong to me. Therefore, obey. So, it's very important for us to understand that Leviticus is not primarily about the law in contrast to the gospel. Hear me? Leviticus is not in contrast to the gospel. Leviticus is not setting up a system, and I hope that becomes clear in a moment. It is not setting up a system where you can achieve righteousness before God, and therefore you have no need of His grace, and that grace somehow is a secondary idea in God's economy, and says, man, I gave all these laws, these people screwed it up so bad, I guess I'll give them grace. No. God's economy has always been established upon grace. That he calls us to be holy as his people, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, because we belong to him. The simple phrase here that's helpful there is that our behavior is shaped by our belonging. Because we belong to the Lord, we then behave as people of the Lord. That is absolutely what Jesus is talking about in the Sermon on the Mount, and it is absolutely what Moses is talking about when he's talking about Jesus in Leviticus. That he is saying, you belong to me. You are mine. Act like it. Behave in line with your belonging. And that he says he is holy. And I love Dustin's point last week where he says, no other place in Scripture where God has reiterated his character trait than holiness. He is holy, holy, holy. And the word holiness means set apartness, it means otherness, it means uniqueness, it means uncommon. It is distinctiveness, that God is not like us. He is not fractured. He is not tainted. He is not broken. He is not compromised. He is full. He is fullness of life and untouched by death. Okay? God's holiness is wholeness. Holiness, H-O-L-Y, also means W-H-O-L-L-Y. Holy, holy. And when God says to his people, you should be holy as I am holy, we should also hear in that the definition of holiness that says, I am holy, holy, so therefore you should be holy, holy. Because God is going to say, all of life belongs to me. One commentator made the point of saying that holiness is a worldview. It's like the way in which we look through a certain set of lenses, glasses, to be able to see all of life through the framework of our belonging to God that then shapes all of life in our behavior as we follow him. And that we are called to be holy, holy, just like God is. Now, here's the presupposition you got to get. If you are a follower of Jesus, he is calling you all in. All in. He is not interested in lukewarm faith. He is not interested in part of you. He is interested in all of you. And he is going to call all of us into trusting him and following him. And that is why Leviticus 11 through 15 is so crazy to us. Because God is going to walk through all these various elements of life in Leviticus 11 through 15. Here's just a little bit of kind of the surface level of the earthly applications that he draws here. He goes in Leviticus 11 to the diet, what we eat and should not eat. Then he goes from purification rituals after childbirth. Then he talks about skin diseases and mold remediation and laundry. And then, again, TMI, he goes into bodily fluids. And you think, wow, we have left the reservation. Why is God talking about all this stuff? Because all of it belongs to him. All of you belongs to him. Because he is holy, holy. And therefore he calls you holy to himself. When you think, man, Lord, aren't you just interested in kind of the religious stuff and religious performance of my life? Can we just leave it there? He says, no. because you belong to me, all of you. Your time belongs to me. Your body and souls belong to me. Your money belongs to me. Your sexuality belongs to me. Your love belongs to me. Your friendships belong to me. Your calendar belongs to me. Your fitness belongs to me. Your food belongs to me. Your clothing belongs to me. And that is not just an Old Testament idea. Paul says it very clearly to the church plant in Corinth in 1 Corinthians 10:31, whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do it all to the glory of God, that God is holy, holy. And before we jump into looking at a few nuances of this passage, I want to outline three categories of the way the Bible talks about laws, in order for us to understand the different ways in which God gets at this holy holiness dynamic. And they are three. They are the civil law of the Old Testament. They are the moral law. And they are the ceremonial law. Now, the third one is where we're really focused today. It is about the ceremony. It's about the ritual. We've used the word drama. That's an important word in Leviticus because he's having us act out our separation. He's having us act out our mediation. He's having us act out our faith in sacrifice in order to point us and form us into a people that are devoted to Jesus, ultimately. But civil law is one category, and they're actually, if you look at the Old Testament, one of the ways that God says you're going to be a holy people, when he calls Abraham in Genesis 12, he says, I'm going to make you a great nation to bless all the nations of the earth. And we've said before, that is the same thing that he basically said to Adam before in Genesis 2 and 3. I'm going to bless you, you're going to be a people, and you're going to take my image to the ends of the earth. So, Adam failed. If you haven't read the Bible, he messed up, okay? So God constitutes, in a sense, in Abraham, a new Adam. God's calling of Abraham was not his fascination with Israel. It was a reconstituting of people that would bless all the nations of the earth. That was the focus in the calling of Abraham. But in order to do that, he established boundaries for them as a nation. And that is one of the ways that God says, you're holy to me, you belong to me. These laws, the civil law of the Old Testament, guarding and outlining primarily in Deuteronomy, some in Leviticus, were primarily temporary laws to define God's people as they move in mission around the world and impact others. So there was temporary laws, and by the way, those temporary civil laws give way to what we've said about Jesus, that Moses was writing about Jesus, because why? Because the civil law of the Old Testament finds its fulfillment in Jesus. That the civil law of the Old Testament, with its regulations and its stipulations and its systems of justice and mercy, and with its authorities of kings, Jesus is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He is the ultimate Abraham. He is the second Adam. He is the one who will bless all the peoples of the earth. And he is the one under whom, the Bible says, all things are under his feet, that he reigns. So the civil law of the Old Testament finds its fulfillment in the reigning of Jesus. That's why we're not running around in our political sphere trying to establish Old Testament laws all over the place. That's not what defines God's people today. That was a temporary time to show the holiness of God's people. Then there's the moral law that says and reminds us that the distinctiveness of God's people is not primarily an outside-in spirituality, but an inside-out spirituality that says the distinctiveness of God's people is from the heart that leads to the head and the hands, so that you are holy, holy. And the moral law, unlike the civil law, unlike the ceremonial law that we'll talk about in a second, was not temporary. It was also fulfilled in Jesus, but that was twofold. One, it was fulfilled that the moral law on your behalf, that you have Christ's full righteousness, that in Him you are holy, holy, by faith. And secondly, that God extends the law more deeply through redemption and says, don't just obey these things on the outside and check them off. Hey, have you murdered anybody? Hey, have you committed adultery? And you go, boom, boom, didn't do it, didn't do it. And then all of a sudden you go, Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, yes, but have you hated anyone in your heart? Well, you're guilty of murder. Wait a second, that is changing the script. What about adultery? Nope. All clean. Faithful man over here. Yeah, but have you lusted after another? Man, what? What he's doing there is he's driving the reality of the moral law where it was always meant to be, as from an inside-out spirituality rather than an outside-in. This says if you're going to be a distinct people, you're going to be known by your love. You're going to be known as a merciful people. You're going to be known as kind and generous and forgiving and restoring. That's what it means to be holy, holy. So there's a moral quality to the law of God that is not temporary, that it continues to extend. And we'll get more into that when we talk about Leviticus 18 into 20. But this morning we're talking about the ceremonial law, which is all those signs and sacrifices and symbols that we've been talking about, and what they mean. And they are primarily in the sacrifices and in the priesthood. They are temporary systems to play up the drama so that we anticipate Jesus, who is the Lamb who was slain, whose life through His blood covers us better than the blood of bulls and goats and doves. And that He is the great high priest, not like the priests that we've seen over the last couple of weeks who have to atone for themselves first and then hopefully walk into the Holy of Holies without sin and pure and without defilement, that we have a high priest that did not need to be atoned for because He is without sin, and so He is able to intercede with you for you forever. It's about Jesus. And He tells us, in these three dynamics of the civil law, the ways we live our life as an economy of justice and mercy, as we live morally, inside out spirituality, and as we look to the sacrifice that will make us clean, what God is doing in all of those three categories is showing us more fully what it means to be holy, holy. To be uniquely, distinctly all in with Jesus. And for the remaining time today, I want to look at three aspects from what we see from Leviticus 11 through 15. The first thing that I want to look at here is life is full of unclean, which is why we need the gospel. Secondly, Jesus embraces being unclean for the sake of the gospel, and Jesus calls us to be willing to be unclean for the sake of the gospel. Okay? First, life is full of the unclean. That's why we need the gospel. Secondly, Jesus embraces being unclean for the sake of the gospel, and Jesus calls us as His followers to be willing to be unclean for the sake of the gospel. The first is this. Life is full of the unclean, which is why we need the gospel. If you looked at Leviticus, if you have your Bibles in front of you, you will see that the chapters of Leviticus 11, 12, 13, which is super long, 14, also super long, and 15 are outlining all these different dimensions of what it looks like for God to prepare His people for His presence. And it's everyday stuff that He's talking about. I said, chapter 11, He starts talking about the animals. He gets into all these, like, what kind of hooves do they have? Do they chew cud or not? Then He talks about pulled pork, and He talks about shrimp and lobster, and then He goes full-blown, ornithologist, the bird scientist kind of thing. Then in chapter 12, He talks about prescriptions for postnatal cleanliness. We'll come back to this one, but in chapter 13, He talks about wound care and skin diseases, that the lepers must wait outside of the gate with their leprosy, and whenever anybody walks toward them, they got to go, unclean, unclean. And then in Leviticus 14, God goes into the details about how we care for our houses and the mold in our laundry. And then in 15, the very uncomfortable lesson about reproductive fluids, which in my church, in the church growing up, we used to just read portions of the Old Testament. And bless his heart, I remember when an elder just got up and read Leviticus 15. No comments, no nothing. Just read it and then sheepishly sat down. Because we look at passages like this and we go, man, where is Jesus? Where is Waldo? Where are we going to be able to see this? But one of the things that I want you to understand about the various dimensions that are outlined in these chapters is that God is saying life is full of unclean things, that it is normal to be unclean. Doesn't mean that it's right. It doesn't mean that we're prepared for God's presence. And I already mentioned that being unclean is not necessarily sinful. By the way, unclean, we see in these passages, is also temporary. It's full of prescriptions to go from unclean back into clean. It's normal not to be holy. And what we see here is that the common life is an unholy, unclean life. Not wrong, not sinful. It's just not fit and prepared to be in the presence of the one who is fully life. And God is highlighting in these passages that our normal state of being is fractured, compromised, broken, tainted. How do these different things fit together in Leviticus? Here's what I think after studying and looking in and reading commentators on these things. I think that each of these aspects in general in Leviticus 11 to 15 are talking about things that are touched by life and death. Because you remember, blood in Leviticus is not just gore. Please don't hear it that way. That blood is life. That's what blood means. Blood is about life. It is also about death. When you bleed. And so, God goes into, in general, this list of animals. Those who chew cud, in general, are vegetarians, right? Shrimp and lobsters, they're bottom feeders. They'll eat anything. Carnivorous birds, pigs. I don't know if you know this. It's one of the modern miracles that you can turn lettuce into bacon with pigs. But pigs will also eat bacon. They will eat anything. And so these animals, in general, have been deemed unclean because they interact with, they consume life and death. And so the picture of being prepared to be in the presence of the one who is life is to not consume those who have been in the business of killing and eating. Also true in chapters 12 and through 15, childbirth. That there is in the bleeding of childbirth, that there's a loss and a gain, that there's a bringing of a child who is also broken and tainted by death even from the beginning. By the way, interestingly enough, Luke 2, Joseph and Mary, after Jesus was born, go and offer sacrifices like Leviticus, even for Jesus. As Jesus enters into a broken world and identifies with us. Even more interesting, that Mary and Joseph were too poor to offer a lamb. That they could only offer a couple of doves. And I can't help in the irony and the beauty of God's humility to come as a servant and someone who is poor, but also that his mom and dad couldn't offer a lamb because he was. It's about Jesus. And God is showing us throughout these exercises that all of life is touched by death, except for him. He is not. He has never been touched by death. He is holy. He is uncommon, even though uncleanliness for us is common. And so, the point, I think, of Leviticus 11 to 15 is to say to us, we're unclean. It's not about you having to fix your way to a clean status. That's not the primary point. The point is, you would go in and out of clean and unclean all the time as a reminder of, man, I need another. And that drives us to Jesus, who wasn't afraid to become unclean. Listen, three different passages I want to highlight here about Jesus being willing to become unclean for us. Matthew 8, 1 to 4, Jesus comes and he interacts with the leper. And this is what he says. Jesus stretched out his hand and he touched him. What did Jesus do? He became unclean in that moment in order to say to this man, you are clean. And by the way, Jesus then tells him to go and offer sacrifices like Leviticus so that his disciples and so the priests would know the one who declared him clean is the fulfillment of the law. The one who Moses spoke of is here. And then Jesus, we sing about this when we sing Heal Us, Emmanuel, that the woman who had been bleeding for 12 years, that's a lot, who had been outside the gate, who'd been an outcast, who'd been suffering, who everybody would have, you know, pulled their children back and said, no, 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 don't get by her. We know she's got something wrong with her. She's been ill too long. And what does she do? She touches the garment of Jesus, making him unclean, ceremonially unclean. And in an instant, she's healed. Jesus is the one who's willing to become unclean that he might make us clean. And he looks her in the face and says, you're clean. Can you imagine the gift after being called out and having to yell to your neighbors for so long, unclean, unclean, I'm unclean. Every day, that was the mantra that she probably went to bed at night. She probably dreamt about thinking about having to say unclean another 100 times the next day to make sure that people could keep away from her. And Jesus looks at her and just says, you're clean. Jesus is willing to become unclean to make you clean. And that's what Hebrews 13 says this. 13:12. Jesus suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify, that word holy, to make you holy, the people through his blood. Jesus goes outside the gate with the unclean people. That's us. We're outside the gate. We're the ones who have to say unclean always, that we have to constantly be in and out. And Jesus doesn't stand up on the hill and go, well, if you could make it, if you could just be a little better than you are, if you could clean yourself up, if you could just obey my laws a little bit more fully, then you could arrive and come and ascend to this mountain. No, he goes outside the gate where unclean folks like you and me live. And he looks at us just like he looks at that woman and says, you're clean. Leviticus is about Jesus. And Hebrews 13 gives us a command, and I'll finish with this, is this. So not only does Hebrews 13:12 say that Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his blood. Hebrews 13:13, the next verse says this, therefore, if you've been shaped by this belonging, this is how you behave. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. You see, Jesus calls his people to be willing to be unclean. Not talking about sin. I'm just talking about going into the gritty, grimy, hurtful, broken, fractured places of this world that people might be made clean again. We've been talking about our values as a church, and one of the values that we've highlighted as a church is that we are a people that risk redemptively, that we enjoy redemptive risk, that we are a people that are willing to get our hands dirty, to go into scary places, to love unlovable people, because our God, we belong to that kind of God who comes and dwells with an unholy, unclean people to make us clean. That's what Jesus was teaching in the Good Samaritan parable. That the priests and the Levites who were perfect in the law, who saw someone suffering and they thought, man, I've got a lot of work to do, and if I touch that dying person, then I'm going to get unclean and then I won't be able to do the service that God is calling me to. And Jesus says, no. No. Be unclean. Get dirty. Go to the hurting. Get tainted. Go into fearful places. Go outside the camp with me. Leviticus is about Jesus. Leviticus tells the beautiful story that all of life is touched by death. And the one who is life enters into death for you, willingly becoming unclean that make you clean. And then he calls us as a people who belong to that kind of grace-filled God to walk out the gates into dark and dirty places to make the unclean clean. Let's pray. Father, as we come and we listen and we struggle with Leviticus and the weird and wonderful world that it presents to us, we pray that we would see Jesus, that you would not hide from us, that we would see our mission, that we would see your glory, that we would see the hope of the gospel afresh. Lord, we commit ourselves to you and trust you in this. In Jesus' name, amen.